Lord, we live in interesting but dangerous times. Someone comments that the average household today has more to its disposal than the riches of King had last century. It sounds impossible, but it's true. We have more to spend, more and better ways of disposing of time and energy. Our markets and shopping centers have more to choose from on the shelves than ever before. The development of science is supposed to give us more knowledge, make life easier, faster, and more convenient. Transport made our world small, and distance is no barrier anymore. Cultures assimilate in the sight of the powerful multimedia, and the computer and the internet gave us a wealth of knowledge never experienced before. I'm amazed every time when I do a search on the internet that there is always something to read about something. And yet, in the midst of all our development, we have lost people. Behind all the discovery of huge machinery, bridges, roads, skyscrapers, aircraft, and space shuttles, man in his need has disappeared. We can fly everywhere, but we've lost the art of walking. We can read everything, but we cannot spell or write anymore. We can calculate everything, but we cannot do simple mathematics. We can see what we want, but we've lost sight. We can have what we want, but we've lost the ability to admire and appreciate. Lust and sexual immorality is everywhere to be seen, but we have lost the art of loving. There are people by the million, but families are scarce. We have knowledge in abundance, but we lack wisdom. We are passionate about freedom of religion, but for the gospel we have no room. Now more than ever, man is searching for meaning and even life on other planets. But yet, he's lost his way in everyday life. And yet, in the midst of all these developments, he has the audacity to say, there is no God. Indeed, man has become his own God. Israel in Amos's day was extremely religious, but it was a religion astray from the law of God. The Lord says in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, they trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside the very altar on garments taken in pledge. On the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. You get the picture here? You go to the temple, you go to worship, but when you get there, you do the most sincere profanities that one can think about. People in Amos' time were devoid of spiritual good. They did go to worship, they did bring their tithes and offerings, but they then boasted about it, and they tried to gain social benefit from it. As long as people can see how much I do, they might give me some social boost. Amos's congregation would have replied heartily that indeed they are obeying divine law that reached back to the days of Moses. But the Lord's priority was that His people should obey Him, and that the sacrificial code was a provision for their lapses in obedience, not to come and boast about what they've given. Then, as now, the divine call was to holiness. But if people sinned, they had an advocate, which was the blood of the Lamb, as we have the blood of Jesus. Ritualized religion, then and now, is a reversal of this priority. In every aspect of society, it is with the Lord that we have to deal. Whether conduct pleases Him and comes under His blessing, or offends and merits wrath, we need to understand that today, society does not rest upon independent mechanical principles like market forces or money supply or gross natural product for its prosperity. Prosperity comes with divine blessing, and no matter how efficient the economy, it cannot prosper if it's under the curse of God. The Lord is concerned with how war is waged. That was the message that Amos had to tell the people. They waged war, and what they did, they went across the border to Gilead, and they cut open pregnant women. And the Lord says, shame on you! God is concerned how commerce is carried on. Hear how they looked at business and religion in Amos chapter 8, verse 5 to 7. When will, they ask, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? As if that was a burden to stop and worship God. Oh, it's Sunday again. We can't do that again. When will Sunday be over so we can carry on with life? And then they skimped the measure, boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. Does that only happen, or has it only happened in Israel in the time of Moses, of Amos? I don't think so. The Lord, the Bible says, has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything that they have done. The Lord is offended by the greed and oppression of the so-called lower socioeconomic classes. Hear this word, as we read it this morning, you cows of Bashan of Mount Samaria. Now, funny enough, we actually read in the Bible that the women are referred to as cows. I didn't say that. But it's not to say that they are cows. It was just like they were so well looked after as the precious cow of the dairy farmer, as if they needed nothing. And yet they oppress the poor and crush the needy, and then they say to their husbands as they would lie down on their beds of ivory and all these things, bring us some drinks. You get the picture of social and indulgence. That's what we're here. And it reminds us of Abraham, of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was there at the doorstep of the rich man. And if only the dogs would lick his sores, And yet, the rich man didn't even look. This is the problem of our day. That we live in a society which is greedy. And sometimes we don't even look at those who are less fortunate than we are. Amos had to go and tell the people, it is the business of God when wealth is only a means of luxury for some to neglect those who are not well supplied. In chapter 3:15, we read, I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Do you see this situation of economic wealth, which has become greed, which has become indulgence, to the point that if only we have more, the better we will live. And when I read this and when I prepared this, I thought to myself, Amos could just as well preached in our society. Then they also pervert the justice in the courts. And God says, if you pervert the justice in courts, you provoke my anger. In chapter 5, verse 10 to 13, you hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built some mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such time, for the times are evil. Today, it is not always the case, I must admit. But today, you don't need to stand on the side of truth to win a case in court. You just need to have a good lawyer. It's got nothing to do with, I read that, it's got nothing to do with truth. It's all about loopholes in the law. And there are people in our day who would weep night and day because of injustice done to them. And then big organizations who can pay for well-equipped and well-learned men and women to defend them in court walk away knowing full well, ethically and morally, they corrupt. But by law, they've won. And the Lord says through His prophet Amos, do you think that I see these things and I do not do anything about it? Somewhere along the line, you are, and you have to keep in mind that you have to meet God. God is concerned about the inhumanity of big business when it treats people as commodities. They even sold people to Edom. These aspects of commercial and materialistic society, which makes a God out of prosperity, was wrong then. But it's wrong today. There's someone by the name of David Wells, quotes David Myers from his book, The American Paradox, and he says, we are better paid, better fed, better housed, better educated, and healthier than ever before, and with more human rights, faster communication, and more convenient transportation than we've ever known. Alongside of all these things, however, are the signs of life in pain and travail. Since 1960, the divorce rate has doubled. Teen suicide has tripled. Violent crime quadrupled. The number in prisons, 5 times more. Illegitimate children, 6 times more. And the number of those just living together has increased sevenfold, if not more. Ralph Winter writes about America, which rings true for the rest of the West, and he says, America today is a save-yourself society, if ever there was one. But does it really work? The underdeveloped societies suffer from one set of diseases, tuberculosis, malnutrition, pneumonia, parasites, typhoid, cholera, typhus. Affluent America, and let's say the West, has virtually invented a whole set of new diseases. Obesity, heart disease, strokes, lung cancer, cirrhosis of the liver, drug addiction, alcoholism, divorce, battered children, suicide, murder. Take your choice. Labor-saving machines have turned out to be a body-killing device. Our affluence has allowed both mobility and isolation of the nuclear family. And as a result, our divorce courts, our prisons, and our mental institutions are flooded. In saving ourselves, we have nearly lost ourselves. The first half of the 20th century, writes Daniel Boorstin, was a time of triumphal and accelerating signs, and yet produced a literature of bewilderment without precedent in our history. At the time, this development in the modern world may have seemed strange. In the very moment of social conquest, when science and technology were promising to rewrite the script of life, to eliminate more and more diseases, to make life more bearable, to fill life with more goods, at the very moment the human spirit was sagging beneath the burden of emptiness, apparently ungrateful for all of this modern bounty. This was the moment when the Enlightenment world, which has promised so much, was showing the first symptoms of the postmodern ethos of the West, of that curling of the soul, which would leave the human being replete with goods, smothered and plenty, but totally alone in the cosmos, isolated, alienated, enclosed within himself, and bewildered. The conquest of the world, the triumph of technology, and the omnipresence of the shopping malls, which is our temples of consumption, are not the tools by which the human spirit can be repaired. The truth, in fact, is that the conquest of our external world seems to be in universe relation to the conquest of our inner world. The more we triumph in the one, the less we seem able to hold together in the other. And this is where we are. In this juncture of events in the world history, we find ourselves in the biggest and the deepest drought in the history of Australia. International markets have collapsed, and the super rich are losing their ivory beach house, their fourth and the fifth car, their private jets, and their 50-foot yachts. Those holidaying in super expensive hotels and resorts all of a sudden find their lives at risk for the attack of terrorists. governments are endeavoring whatever possible to keep economies going, but they know there's only a limit as to what they can do. Israel in the time of Amos knew something of this, but God used this simple farmer from Tekoa, Amos, to wake them up to the reality of the living God and living in His world. If it was asked, if he would ask them, why is it that you eat but that you never filled? Or why do you think, where does the famine come from? An answer along this vein would be possible. Well, you know, times are tough. Inflation is a problem. And then there is the reality of economic distress. Throw in the fact that thousands are losing their jobs, and you know what the problem is. But then Amos would give them God's perspective. God gave it to you. Their reply would have been something like, rubbish. We don't believe in God. Religion is for those who have nothing else to do on Sundays. And Amos would say, think again. It is God's way to call you to repentance. Where does the drought come from? Amos would ask. Why crop failures? Some places are washed away in storms and others have not seen a drop in years. Why? Why is it that we all of a sudden have a huge concern for drinking water, for pipelines to be put in, for water tanks, for desalination plants, for recycled water? Why is there no water in the catchment of, and the dams? Amos could answer that. It's of God's doing. No, we say it's of climate change. And don't worry, scientists work out that in no time and with a bit of care for the environment, a few solar panels, less carbon in the atmosphere, we'll fix the problem. Amos would say, think again. It is God's way to call you to repentance. Where do the pests and the locusts, the mildew and the crop diseases come from? Just bad crop management? Well, answer to that, scientific farming methods have learned us a lot about better farming procedure. We'll get it right. And Amos said, think again. It is God's way to call you to repentance. Why are our men killed in terrorist attacks? And why is it so that for some diseases, even the brightest scientists just have no cure? The reply might be, you've got me, but give us time and we will have a cure for everything. Just think what can they do, what they can do with DNA manipulation and stem cell research. You know what? We can even determine the color of our baby's eyes these days. And as a matter of fact, if it comes in a way that we don't want, we'll just get rid of it. No harm done. Amos would say, think again. It is God's way of calling you to repentance. I quote once again David Wells, and he's right. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that He is ethereal, but rather that He has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially, that it is not noticeable. He has lost His way in human life. Those who assure the pollsters that they believe in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence. God's judgment is no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog and flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It is a condition we have assigned him after having nudged him out of our life. Weightlessness tells us nothing about God, but everything about ourselves, everything about our condition, about our psychological disposition to exclude God from our reality. And even good Christians have fallen into this trap. You can ask good Christians, even after the morning service, about the drought. And where does it come from? What will they say? Well, we are in a cycle. It's been like this 100 years ago, and it will rain once again because we just go up and down. And we are in that low cycle. We'll get up. Well, it's a good thing that God gives us cycles, but it doesn't always work like that. The reaction of Israel to all the calamities God sent upon them was to disregard him. They picked up speed and became infatuated with themselves and their abilities of wealth, of warfare, of social improvement, and as such they were obsessed with their own destruction. Oh, I see it in our society. And then one day Amos preached again. And he was not allowed to take the pulpit because it was only reserved for the official prophets of his day. I would like to think that this farmer, the sheep farmer from Tekoa, was only allowed maybe a little soapbox on the corner of a street. And he preached. And I could see him perhaps sway his finger. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord." There will be wailing on the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. The message of the God, "I hate, I despise your religious feast. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Therefore listen." There were the drought, the famine, the inflation, the failed crops, the locust, the crushing economy, the plagues, all these things from God who wanted you to repent, but you treated it with disdain and heeded it not. Now listen to this. "Therefore, this is what I will do, Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God." This is what the Lord says. "I've sent all these things to make it possible that you would not see me in my anger. But this is going to happen now. There is a day that we will have to face God and His righteousness. Whether we believed in Him or not. On that day we will ask our godless scientist what He can do for us. We would probably run to our bank account and ask if that will stand us in good stead. But we will have to face God and see Him in His righteous judgment. Here endeth my sermon, says Amos. Prepare to meet your God. Today is a time of preparation. It's a time of grace. We can still prepare. May God give us the grace to not face Him empty-handed, but to stand before Him and the grace of God covered in the blood of Jesus and the righteousness of Him who died for us. May God give us the grace. Not only individually, but as a church and as a nation. What are we going to do if God today stands at our door and He knocks and He says, "This is the day. This is the day of God. That is the day of the Lord." What will we have in our hands in showing to Him our love for Him? Prepare to meet your God. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Amos, who was a faithful preacher of the Word. Not a man of standing and not a man of much acquired knowledge, but a man of wisdom. A man of God, who in his time could say, "Thus saith the Lord." We pray today that we will hear Your voice, that we will prepare to meet You, because the day of the Lord is coming. Amen.